35 and beginning to read at the first verse. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Evening, everybody. Happy New Year to you all. Thanks, James, for reading Isaiah 35 for us. What a chapter that is. What a book Isaiah is. As Chris has said, tonight we're returning to Isaiah. We did the first half of it last spring. I got to kick off that series as well, and I think James actually read Isaiah chapter 1 for us, so there's a nice symmetry to the way things have fallen. But I remember standing in front of you at the time and saying I was beyond excited to be studying this part of God's Word. I might even have suggested to students present who were in their final year that they fail their degree in order to be able to come back and hear part 2. Well, tonight we begin part 2, the second half of the book of Isaiah. And if part 1 knocked your socks off, then I think Isaiah part 2 could, if anything, be even better. Of course, if that is to be the case, it won't be my doing. It will be the work of God by his Spirit, helping us to receive his word. So before we go any further, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for that help right now. Let's pray to our Father. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, which we'll study in a few weeks, we read these words. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God who reveals yourself to us in the Bible. We pray now that as your word has gone out to each of us, it would accomplish your purposes in each of us individually and in our church as a whole for your glory. Amen. Okay, let me ask you a question. When you look at the world, how do you feel? You know, when you stand on the brink of this new year and you gaze out on the world as it is at the start of 2019, how do you feel? Optimistic or pessimistic? Positive or negative? Confident or anxious? Hopeful or fearful? And why? You know, what do you make of what's going on in the world? You know, Brexit, Trump, Putin, you know, whatever. What do you think of it? And if I can ask you, keep that plate spinning whilst I ask you another one. How do you think God, and if you're here tonight and you don't believe in God, you know, just suspend your disbelief for a moment. How do you think God feels when he looks at the world, when he looks down from heaven on the world that he has made? I think those are really interesting questions for us to be thinking about. How do you feel when you look at the world? And how do you think God feels when he looks at it? The world's very much a mixed bag, isn't it? And of course it inspires mixed emotions in us. But I would say that a lot of us, a lot of the time, feel saddened and worried by what we see in the world around us. And it's not just the world out there that we see on, news programs and TV screens, is it? It doesn't take a lot of effort to bring that closer to home. We feel saddened and worried by what we see in our own lives. We can feel worried about what we see in our own church, even. Louise prayed about this kind of phase of transition that we're in as a church. 9 weeks today, we'll be saying goodbye to Paul and Karen and the family as they leave us. They, I know, are feeling anxious about what happens next, and many of us might be too. We've got transitioned with our buildings. We've made the decision to, around a year or so from now, try to sell Edgerton Hall, our slightly tired-looking building across the road, in order to be able to pay off the mortgage on this one and focus our fundraising efforts on developments here. But that's another change, another transition that could leave us feeling a little bit anxious, a little bit worried. And it's not just this church, is it? We can look beyond at the state of play for Christianity in our nation, in our world. We've got a general kind of struggle to grow the church against a background of religious decline and disinterest. The people of God do not seem to be doing particularly well in our part of the world, if the headlines are to be believed. All of which can leave us feeling weak and feeble, anxious and fearful. Maybe that's how you feel this evening. If you do, you're not alone. There will be many people sat around you who feel the same way. But God has a message for us this evening. Look again at Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. That is a great message, isn't it? And we need that message. We feel weak, feeble, anxious, fearful. We need that message of encouragement. But read on. What's the reason for this encouragement? What is the reason Isaiah gives for God's people to be strengthened and inspired this evening? Well, look at the second half of verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Be strong and do not fear, because God is coming to judge and to save. That's what Isaiah says. That's the essence of the message of Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. We're going to be looking at both this evening. We just only had the one read for the sake of time, really. Well, I think when we read Isaiah 35 verse 4, we'd kind of be a bit more comfortable if Isaiah had skipped a couple of lines, let's be honest. If he'd just said, behold, your God will come and save you. That's a message that we can all get on board with. That's not what he says, is it? That's not what God says. Be strong and do not fear, because God is coming to judge and to save. And it's that double-edged sword of judgment and salvation that we need to reckon with if we are to take heart as Christians this evening, if we're to respond rightly as non-Christians, if that's where you're at here tonight. See, we look at the world out there and we feel anxious. But God looks at the world and he feels angry. That's the hard truth that we're faced with in these chapters. I've got 2 points for us this evening. Here's the first one from Isaiah 34. God's judgment of the rebellious world brings everlasting desolation. Just flick back over the page to the start of Isaiah 34. I'm going to read the first 4 verses. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Strong stuff, isn't it? Isaiah is not pulling his punches. Starts off kind of like a courtroom scene. That's what's going on in verse 1. God is sitting as judge and he is summoning the nations to hear his verdict, calling creation to witness this judgment. And if that sounds familiar, it might be because chapter 1 of Isaiah started in a very similar way. Keep a finger in Isaiah 34 and flick back to the start of the book, chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 1. It gives us a little bit of background as to who Isaiah was and when about he lived. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. See, at the start of his book, Isaiah, who had this long career as a prophet spanning four kings of Judah, and it was about 700 or so years before the birth of Jesus, he started his book by calling heaven and earth as witnesses to the Lord's verdict against his rebellious people. He was kind of like God's barrister prosecuting the Jewish nation for their failure to keep their covenant with their God. But in chapter 34, at the start of the second half of the book, Isaiah kind of gives us the widescreen version. This is not just God judging a rebellious people. In chapter 34, it is God judging a rebellious world. It's not just Israel who are in the dock here. It's all nations. And the scope of the language in Isaiah 34 makes it clear that God means everyone, everywhere, every when. You can argue the toss, and plenty of people do, about exactly how Isaiah's book is structured. But I think these parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 34 make a decent case for chapters 34 and 35 being kind of the introduction to part 2, the start of the second half of the book. And if you're interested in this sort of thing, it is interesting that the oldest full manuscript copy of Isaiah that anybody has found, the Dead Sea Scrolls one, breaks the book at the end of chapter 33. That's where the split comes. It might just be that that's for convenience and scroll length. I don't know. But it might be that there's something in that as to how the book was intended to be divided. But in any case, what is much more important and absolutely clear from Isaiah 34 is that God is angry with his world. Verse 2, the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. The Lord is angry, and his judgment is terrible. It makes for really uncomfortable reading, Isaiah 34. Stop and think about it. Let these words soak in, and it's horrifying. Verse 5, for my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soul shall be gorged with fat. I mean, this is the sort of stuff that the anti-God, anti-Bible people have a field day with, isn't it? God comes across as almost bloodthirsty in these verses. What could be the crime that possibly justifies that sort of a judgment? Why is God so angry? Well, Isaiah devotes more column inches to describing the punishment than identifying the crime, but he does give us a bit of a clue in verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. For the cause of Zion. That is, for his people, for his kingdom. Zion's another name for Jerusalem, one that's often used in the Bible when describing not just the geographical city, but what that city represents as the capital of God's kingdom, the epicenter of God's people. And the thing that arouses God's anger, his vengeance, the thing that is rightly deserving of payback, is how the nations have treated his people. That explains the slightly obscure reference to Edom and to Bozrah, which was the capital city of Edom. A bit of Bible history for you. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, he of the 12 sons, including Joseph, he of the technical dream coat. And throughout their history, the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, had various run-ins with the Edomites, the sons of Esau. And what seems to have particularly characterized them is this really strong desire on the part of the Edomites to utterly wipe out the Israelites so that there was none left. That's why in the Bible, the Edomites kind of become the poster boys for persecution of God's people, the ones that Isaiah uses to represent a whole world that is standing in opposition to God and his kingdom. And so on the one hand, what Isaiah is saying here should encourage us. It means that God takes the persecution of his people really seriously. Some of you might have seen in the news the other week that Jeremy Hunt, the Foreign Secretary, is promising that the British government is going to take more seriously the persecution of Christians across the world. But God takes the persecution of Christians, the oppression of his people throughout history, very seriously indeed. And as a God of perfect justice, he will not let people get away with such evil. A day of judgment is coming. God takes the suffering of his people seriously. He takes the persecution of his people personally. It sort of puts you in mind, doesn't it, of that moment in Acts chapter 9 when Saul, who's been persecuting the new Christians, the baby church, is confronted by the risen Jesus on the way to Damascus. And Jesus says these words to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In fact, God doesn't just take it personally. He personally takes it. The most kind of Edom-y thing that humanity ever did, the most anti-Zion, the most anti-God moment in human history, was when the nations conspired, when the peoples plotted, when the Jewish masses and the Roman soldiers, the Jewish priests and the Roman governor banded together not just to harm God's people, but to kill God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that's where things begin to bite for us. I don't expect any of us are guilty of genocide, but we are, spiritually speaking, guilty of murder. We might not have been trying to stamp out God's kingdom, but in our everyday acts of rebellion against his rule, we are effectively stamping on God's king. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost to the crowds in Acts 2, says to them, "You crucified him." And that charge kind of rings through history and across humanity to us today. We are as guilty as they were. Isaiah 34 is a really strong warning to that part of us that would rather Jesus were not God, that would rebel against his authority over our lives. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Judgment is coming. As Paul puts it when he's speaking to the men of Athens in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Judgment is real. Judgment is coming. And it's not just a bit of kind of tit for tat on God's part. You know, you've hurt my people, I'm going to hurt some of you. There's a very real justice to God's punishment of the nations, and it's brought out in how that judgment's described. We could spend ages on the detail of chapter 34, we won't. But there's all kinds of fascinating Bible echoes. Verses 9 and 10 sort of remind us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. Verses 11 to 17, you read those verses and it's this weird kind of parody of a pastoral scene. There's animals roaming the countryside, except they're not nice animals and it's not nice countryside. They're wild animals roaming these abandoned fortresses. They're cursed, unclean animals, ones that God told his people, "You can't eat those. Those ones are unclean." Hawks, porcupines, owls, ravens, jackals, and bizarrely ostriches. Verses 16 and 17 at the end of the chapter, that you know, you take those out of context and they sound like this wonderful promise of God gathering some people together, except it's wild beasts that are being gathered and given this land to roam and devour. Verse 13, have a look at the first half of that one, takes us all the way back to the original thorny curse that was God's judgment on Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And the second half of verse 11 takes us back even further. This is a bit of a weird verse until you sort of look at the footnote actually in your Bible, which is really helpful. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. And the word confusion is literally formlessness. That's what the footnote says. And that should remind us of the very start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, formless and empty, confused. Tohu vavohu is the Hebrew, which is quite evocative. God is saying if you reject the Creator, you'll basically be sort of decreated. Rebel against your Maker and you'll find yourself in some sense unmade, cut off from all of that, and God saw that it was good, that you get all the way through the account of creation in Genesis 1. It's right for us to ask, why is God angry? We need to understand that we've rebelled against him, we've sinned, we've done wrong. But we also need to ask, why does God tell us that this is what his anger is like? Why is he so extreme in how he describes it? Why the blood and the fire, the curses and the kind of undoing of creation? Is God just trying to scare us? What do you think? Well, yes and no. I mean, God is not trying to spook us into conversion. He's not trying to get us to follow him out of fear rather than love. But he wants us to see that judgment is real and it's truly scary. We ought to fear such a fate. God is not playing games. He judges a rebellious world with everlasting desolation, and none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to be the judge. But chapter 35 gives us one heck of a but. We've got this horror of everlasting judgment, but then followed up straight hot on its heels, the glory of everlasting salvation, so beautifully described to us in chapter 35. It feels after chapter 34 like, you know, you're coming up for air, like a glorious sunrise after a long night. So remember verses 3 and 4 of chapter 35, we're to be strong and fearless because God will come to judge and to save. So here's our second point. God's salvation of his struggling people brings everlasting joy. It's a beautiful chapter. Don't know how you felt as James was reading for us, Isaiah 35. It's spine-tingling stuff. It's the sort of thing you might print out in full and blue tack to your walls when you're a student. At least that's what I did anyway. It's very Instagrammable. That would be the 21st century way of doing it, wouldn't it? But seriously though, it should get your heart beating faster. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. It's an incredible reversal, a beautiful transformation, just one of many that we read in the second half of Isaiah. Wilderness to wildflowers, barrenness to blossom. God's now prospering opponents will be brought low, and God's now struggling people will be raised up. And the transformation is all-encompassing. Creation is restored in verses 1 and 2. There's physical restoration and blessing in verses 5 and 6. We've got, you know, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap deer-like, and the mute sing for joy. There's water in the desert. There's fullness in the emptiness. There's life where there was death. And at the center of this restored, renewed creation is a highway, the way of holiness. It's a way of moral purity. The unclean shall not pass over it. It's a way of perfect safety. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. It's a way of joyful singing, like the greatest street parade you've ever seen, stretching on as far as the eye can see, with no sound of sorrow or sighing to be heard. It's a way of return. It's a way back to Zion. It's a way back for those Jews who would, decades later, take Isaiah's prophecy on those scrolls with them into exile in Babylon and cling to this sort of hope that the story was not over. It's not just a way back for them, though. It's a way back for all of God's struggling people. For all of us who feel far from our heavenly home, a divinely plotted route to everlasting joy. So who's on this road? Who gets to be on the way of holiness? I think there's a bit of a surprise here. I mean, it's the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. So I think you expect verse 9 to end with, but the righteous shall walk there. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But that's not what Isaiah says. He knows better than that. What does he write? but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. See, it's not what you do for God that gets you onto this path to joy. It's what God does for you. He redeems his people. He ransoms them. He pays the price to set them free from slavery and captivity. And yes, there are parts of the Bible where that slavery and captivity was physical, you know, like that exile in Babylon. But on every page of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, including the pages that we're still living in today, the slavery and captivity is spiritual in nature. We are slaves to sin. We are captives of Satan. That's why Isaiah 34 ought rightly to be our fate. But the Lord saves his struggling people. He redeems us. He ransoms us. And how does he do that? Well, I think this is a great chapter to have in mind when you're thinking about Jesus' claim in John 14, verse 6, to be the way, the truth, and the life. What way does Jesus have in mind? Could it be that he's thinking of the way of holiness from Isaiah 35? See, Jesus is the way back to God. He is the route to everlasting joy. He came into history and he did verses 5 and 6. He opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He made the lame leap and he made the mute sing. We can read about him doing all of those Isaiah 35 things in the gospel accounts of his life. See, the Creator entered his creation to reverse the curse. And the pages of his life are filled with signs, with tokens of that reversal. Every year, the Christmas carol Joy to the World gets a little bit closer to bumping Hark the Herald out of top spot as my favourite Christmas carol. And I reckon the tipping point could be when we start regularly singing this additional third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. I'll be starting a petition to get that included next Christmas if you want to. Not really. But that is a great verse, isn't it? See, we who are struggling and suffering can have joy tonight and we can look forward to joy evermore because Jesus came to reverse the curse, to open the floodgates of God's blessing, and he did it by paying the price needed to redeem us, by becoming the ransom for us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says that the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, that's the truly extraordinary thing about what God has done for us in Jesus. The judge of all the earth, the one who pronounces the verdict of Isaiah 34, the judge faced judgment to give us the future, the hope, the joy of Isaiah 35. And he didn't just face any judgment, did Jesus? He faced an Isaiah 34 shaped judgment. Isaiah 34 verse 2 says that God has given them over for slaughter. But then in Isaiah 53 verse 7, when Isaiah is talking about this suffering servant of the Lord who's going to come and save people, words famously fulfilled by Jesus himself, Isaiah says that he's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Same word from Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 verse 3 says, their slain shall be cast out. But the word slain is actually the word pierced. As in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, nails through hands and feet. See, God in the person of Jesus Christ took the horrors of Isaiah 34 on himself. At the moment of his crucifixion, Jesus faced not just Roman justice, but divine justice. Not just physical desolation, but spiritual desolation. Jesus, who only ever called God Father from eternity past, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Paul puts it in Galatians 3 verse 13, this is on the screen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. A guy called Al Mohler, who's the president of a Bible college in the States, has put it like this. Christ died on the cross in our place, bearing our shame and guilt, paying the full penalty for our sin, dying as our substitute in our place by his shed blood. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. He died our death in our place, bearing our sins, redeeming us from the curse. And on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. The cursed and crucified Saviour rose victorious from the grave. And that's the story that continues. It's right and good that we sing Joy to the World at Christmas, and it wouldn't really be Christmas without it. But Isaac Watts did not write Joy to the World as a Christmas carol. It's really about the second coming of Christ. See, Christmas is over, but Christmas isn't really over. The promises of Christmas are not yet fulfilled. Joy to the world, you know, let earth receive her king. Well, earth will fully and finally receive her king when Christ comes again in fulfillment of Isaiah 35 to reign and rule, to usher in that new creation where sins and sorrows will grow no more, nor will thorns infest the ground, where blessings abundant and joy everlasting will flow far as the curse is found. You look out of the world as we did, you know, 25 minutes ago, and we live very much where the curse is found, don't we? That's pretty obvious. You don't need to live for very long in the world to feel the weight of that. But as the people of God this evening, we can take heart. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, Isaiah says to us this evening, God says to us this evening, I am coming. I have come. He will come, Isaiah wrote, with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Judgment is real. But God in his mercy has warned us so that we can turn to him and be forgiven, be redeemed, be ransomed. And he will come and save us. And there will be gladness and joy and singing forever and ever. Amen. Right? Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus, as the Bible ends. And until he comes, whatever happens in our world, in our church, in our individual lives, whatever uncertainty confronts us, whatever calamity befalls us, let us live with joy, even in this cursed world, because we know what the future holds for the people of God. There is hope for us. We know that we are walking to a tearless, painless, deathless future in the new Jerusalem, God's glorious, glory-filled, grace-given new creation. And we're not on this way alone. We walk with one another. So let us walk together on this highway, pilgrims headed for the ultimate destination, a community of the redeemed, where we know that none of us in this room deserve it. We can look one another in the eye and with joy in our hearts say to one another, be strong, fear not, keep going. We will make it because Christ has done it. And let us, as we go, proclaim this joy to a world facing judgment, because we know what the future holds. We know that judgment is coming, but we know that God has provided the most wonderful salvation. And so we hold out that hope to the world and call them to join us on the way. To quote Al Mohler again, how far does the gospel reach and to what lengths must it be taken? Far as the curse is found. So go and preach, go and tell, teach to the world the good news that Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Joy to the world. Joy to us, Christchurch Central. The Lord is come and he is coming back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the chance that we had at Christmas to celebrate your first coming, your coming to save. We thank you that you, in that coming, revealed the Father to us, connected us to the Father, died our death and rose to give us new life. And we look forward with eager anticipation to your return, to that day when you come to put all wrongs right and to bring us into that wonderful, perfect, holy new creation. Please help us to persevere along the way and to be an encouragement to one another and a clear and consistent witness to the world so that all may come and hear the good news of the gospel, the salvation that you offer, so that others may come and join us on the way to everlasting joy. And we pray that in your name. Amen. We are going to do Christmas.